So my subtitle, which was not, of course, in the original, this was added later, but it says, Praise for Jerusalem's Restoration and Prosperity. And then verse 1, it says, Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Verse 7, Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse, and nor does he take pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord favors those who fear him and those who wait for his loving kindness. Verse 12, Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. This past week, there was a very interesting story that I read about online, a New York Times article. And it was about the Southwest Flight 1380 that was heading from New York to Dallas. And you guys have heard the story, I'm sure. And about 20 minutes into the flight, there was a loud explosion, and one of the engines went out. And as a result of the explosion and the engine blowing up, shrapnel from the engine burst one of the windows that was near the wing of the plane where the engine exploded, and it busted out one of the windows. As a result, of course, it depressurized the cabin. Everybody's oxygen mask came down. And sadly, there was a woman there who was partially sucked out of the plane, did not fly all the way up, was partially sucked out, and through the head trauma that she took, she did not make it. They were able to pull her back in the plane, and they tried to resuscitate her all the way back to Philadelphia as they diverted and tried to emergency land. And that's kind of a side issue of the story. I mean, it isn't for that family, but overall, that's not what the headline really is about. Mostly, it's about this amazing, courageous, calm, under pressure pilot, right? This lady in the cockpit by the name of Tammy Jo Schultz. And she was a veteran Navy pilot, and she was very calm in the recording when she radioed in and said, "Hey, you know, we've had an engine blow out." And the guy says, "Is it on fire?" She says, "No, but we're missing pieces, and apparently we lost one of our passengers." And so she's just very calm and collected. She was able to land the plane as they were going down. Of course, you know, as you're turning with one engine, everything's shaking and it's scary, and everybody's trying to get signal on their phone to send messages to family members, thinking, this is it. Nobody ever survives a plane crash, right? And there was a pastor on board, and he couldn't get his oxygen to fit just right, so he just said, the heck with that. So he held his wife's hand, and they just began to pray, God, you know, can you just get us out of this? And he said, I had my doubts, though. He said, I thought we were going to die. There were other people on the plane who, they didn't know who the person was beside them 20 minutes before when the plane left the ground, and yet they're holding their hand, and they're all praying together. As the plane comes in, they're anticipating it's going to be this boom, this crash, and there's going to be pain as they hit, you know, as their bodies are jerked around in this plane and it's torn apart as it lands. And it was a perfect landing. There was no issues whatsoever when they landed. And so even though there was a loss of life, it turned out to be a really good story for the most part. And I say that because all too often we wait until crisis hits before we call out to God to provide, don't we? Isn't that just natural? We had our men's prayer breakfast on Saturday morning, and we had a really good time together. We looked at Psalm 1, and we prayed together. We just shared a little bit with each other. And Jamin was there, and he had something that I thought was pertaining to this, what we're talking about today. And he said, prosperity is a dangerous place to live in for the Christian. And isn't that true? It's because when you're living in a time of prosperity, it's so easy to take your eyes off of Christ. To take your eyes off of that dependence upon God for your provision, for everyday things that we seem to take for granted sometimes. We're going to be looking at Psalm 147. And this is a psalm that talks a lot about provision. Talks a lot about how we need to praise God for his provision. But obviously, this is not a psalm like some of the ones prior to that, where Israel is being held captive, right? They've been ripped from their homeland. They've had their homes ransacked. They've been slaves now for a number of years. But this psalm apparently happens after that. Now it's post-exilic. It's after the exile. They're starting to get things back together. God has delivered them from the Babylonian people. And they're starting to rebuild their walls, like Nehemiah talks about doing, right? That's the whole book of Nehemiah. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem now that we've got it back. And so as you read through some of this, that's the context. And it's actually a three-part hymn with three different stanzas, each one calling us, God's people, to praise him. Calling us to praise him. So if you read a lot of the psalms, a lot of the psalms I enjoy reading because, man, they're just from the heart. And they're, a lot of them are from people who are in the midst of very difficult circumstances in life, and they're just being honest with God. They're crying out to God. This is one of those where things are looking pretty good, and they're still finding time to call out to God, to praise God. So they're in a time of prosperity. Now, it's early on in the process, apparently, but man, they're making sure that we get this right. We're going to praise God every step of the way and not lose sight of things the way that Israel's done in the past. We just want to praise him for every blessing we can think of. And that's a good lesson for you and I. Even when whether we're in the valley, whether you're just coming out of the valley, or whether you're on top of the mountain, always find reason to praise him. It's a song that's written to bring joy to the heart. It calls readers to praise the Lord multiple times. Verses 1, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20 all call us to praise the Lord. Very straightforward, praise the Lord. We're going to look at the main point of each stanza in our time today, right? So it's broken down into three different stanzas, verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11, 12 through 20. And we're just going to kind of look at the main theme of each one of these stanzas and draw from it what the text gives us. First stanza, verses 1 through 6. I want to read it. It says, praise the Lord. There's the call right there. Praise the Lord. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. I mean, it's just, hey, you need to do this. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. So the first main theme of the first stanza, as I see it, is that we are to praise God for his recovery. And aren't you thankful that God is in the recovery business? Or maybe you could think of it like this. He's in the restoration business. It's one of my favorite shows. is Fixer Upper. Right, when I get to go back to my parents' house and we actually get to watch Dish, that's what is always on, is HGTV. And so I enjoy that show a lot because they take old things, they take the ugliest house on the block, and they turn it into the most beautiful, right? And how do they do that? They have a heart for restoration, and they're Christians. And so you can just kind of see a difference in the way they conduct themselves on the show, the way they interact with each other, and it's just pleasant to watch. There's something attractive about taking something that has been cast away, it's been done away with, it's worn out, and seeing somebody refurbish it to make it really beautiful. And that's exactly the story of the gospel, right? That's what he does for us. So this whole first six verses are all about God's restoration or his recovery of the people of Israel. But I think it directly applies to us, right? This is the gospel. And there's a lot of word pictures in the Old Testament that carry over and apply to the church. Listen to some of these words here that the author uses. Verse 2, builds up Jerusalem, gathers the outcast. Verse 3, heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. So it's not just that he heals them from a distance. He's like the surgeon doing the healing. He's like the medic on the battlefield who's out there binding up the wounds of those who have been afflicted. This is the God that we serve. He is intimately involved with his people, and that ought to encourage you. Verse 6, he supports the afflicted. And contrary to what a lot of the Jews believed, right? They would think if you're afflicted, if you're somebody who has all these issues going on, it's because God is against you and he is punishing you. Look no further than Job, right? But that's not always the case. And God is down there in the mud. And he's saying, I got you. I got you. You're going to be okay. Verses 4 and 5 can be summed up really with the last part of verse 5 where it says, his understanding is infinite. And that's the theme of verse 4 and 5. His understanding is infinite. Now, why would he throw that in there in the midst of that? I think it's to remind us that he is so great and so strong. He can create all these stars, but he's also very intimate, and he has actually named every one of the stars. He counts them and gives names to all of them. God is caring. God is personal. It just fits with this theme of recovery and restoration. He's not dismissive. He's not distant. You know, if you've ever seen any Hollywood shows or done any reading, fictional books, or even just historical books on different religions or views that people hold, and you read anything about Greek mythology, all those gods are very fickle with their attitudes, and they're all very distant, right? They just don't really care much about their creation unless their creation is worshiping them. And then they're just dismissive, they're distant. Well, we know they don't even exist, right? That's just some fiction story. People made that stuff up. But aren't we thankful that the real God, the one true God, is not like that at all? He's caring, he's personal. And thinking about his recovery, I was reminded of the story of Hosea and Gomer. You and I should praise him for his recovery in our lives. You know the story of Hosea and Gomer, right? He's the prophet. God says, hey, I got a task for you, and it's not going to be easy. I want you to go marry this harlot. And I want you to be faithful to her, even though she's not going to be faithful to you, because you are a picture of my faithfulness to my people who are harloting their souls away to these false gods. They are not living the way they should live. And I'm the one who is feeling the hurt from all this as the faithful one in the relationship. Nevertheless, he remains faithful. And so, who is Hosea? He's the guy who he goes out and he constantly gets her and brings her back home. Gets her and brings her back home. He recovers her. He restores her, even though she doesn't deserve it. It's not as though Jerusalem all of a sudden got their act together while in exile and is deserving of being freed, is deserving of, you know, having their nation rebuilt and all this. That's just by God's grace and mercy that happened. Man, he's good. you and I should praise him for his recovery in our own lives. I wonder how many times we think about stuff like this, how often we consider when we have wandered off the reservation and God has brought us back in. Sometimes that kind of hurt. You know, when your child does something they shouldn't do, you bring them back in, and sometimes that hurts a little. But you do it because you love them, and it's going to be better for them in the long run. And I'm thankful that God steers us back in the right direction. His provision cannot be seen just with material blessings that we often seek in our prayers, of course, but first with his unrelenting pursuit of us. And again, not because we are deserving of that pursuit, but because he's good and full of loving kindness. God longs to show his power in your life through his recovery of your soul first and foremost, but also in other things like the recovery of your faith, the recovery of your joy, the recovery of peace that you just always seem to be at turmoil within your heart, within your mind. The recovery of your purpose. You just struggle. You feel like you don't have a vision anymore for what you should do in life, where you should go. And here's God saying, I'm gonna recover all this for you to show myself and my glory, to show my character that I care, and my glory is going to be on full display. We come to the second stanza. Second stanza is verses 7 through 11. Let's look at it. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with the clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. We are to praise God not only for his restoration, not only for his recovery, but also for his resources. And this isn't just like typical resources like you and I hear these big stories of these billionaires who could single-handedly, if they wanted to, fund a political campaign, right? That is like laughable to God. That is a drop in the bucket. If we were to all pool all of our resources together and try to fill a big piece of land with all that we have, all that we own, all the money we have, pile it into one big house, man, it's just nothing compared to what God can fit on his finger and how he has access to it right away. Now, he's not a genie, and he doesn't always give us things in an instant. And I'm thankful for that too, oddly enough, because I would be a spoiled brat if that were the case. But we're to praise God for his resources. Listen to some of these phrases. Verse 8, covers the heavens with clouds, provides rain for the earth, makes grass to grow in the mountains. Verse 9, gives to the beast its food, to the young ravens which cry. See, God provides things that no one else can duplicate. Now, he gives material things, right? I mean, when we need that, he provides money, provides food at the grocery store to fill our hungry tummies, provides medicine through mankind that has discovered these things. Even God gets glory for that. He provides these things that we have figured out how to duplicate, but he provides some things that we can't duplicate. You talk about nature and weather and the way he can command anything he wants. We can't duplicate that. We can't make it rain. We can't make it snow. We can't make it stop raining or stop snowing. Verse 10 says, God does not delight in the strength of the horse or take pleasure in the legs of man. What's the point? I think it fits right in. It's talking about, look at these mighty things that God can provide. And then look at what man elevates thinking they can do. And God's just not impressed. We get so, we start oohing and awing whenever we see some of these, or maybe you and I don't, but, you know, people in our country do, I think, when they see some of these big military parades that say the North Koreas or the Chinas or the Russias of the world or the Irans. They have these military parades and they televise it so they can show the world their might. And some people ooh and awe, and they think, oh, man, we better never mess with them. And those guys got it all together. They're a threat, and they are the real deal. And then I think God just sitting there shaking his head. Really? That's what you got? That's it? Reminded of the verse in Revelation right? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, it begins this story here. You're getting to the very end of all things, and Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. Christ has been reigning, millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and he releases Satan at the end of that 1,000-year reign. And so what does Satan do? He goes and he gathers from all the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and he goes to all these places, and he brings this massive army that, and the Bible says, in Revelation 20, it says that it numbered more than the sands of the sea. This was an impressive showing. I mean, they had a military might that could wipe out anybody. And it says they encircled, they gathered around the city where the people of God had gathered. And then the story just abruptly ends. And God wiped them out with fire from heaven. You know, like that, that's what he thinks about the horses of men and the legs of men. Like, man, we've got something to stand up on here. We've got something to be proud about. And he says, it's over with. That's nothing. It's nothing. What are we really good at elevating just as people? Ourselves, right? We're really good at elevating ourselves. We live in a YouTube generation. I once saw a news report about an old person who was walking on the side of a sidewalk near a busy street where he lost his balance. He fell partly into the road. And people just keep walking by. Nobody stops to help. That's troubling. That really makes me mad. Another thing that really ticks me off even more than that, though, is whenever you see somebody in the video who takes out their phone and begins to record the guy and does not help. They're more interested in the number of views and likes they can get on their YouTube account than they're actually doing the right thing. We are so consumed with self, it's sickening. It's sickening. And this is what the psalmist is saying. God is sickened by it too. He's not impressed with all the stuff that builds you up, the stuff that makes you look mighty and powerful, makes you feel good about yourself. It's nothing. We're reminded by the psalmist to praise God for his resources. In this stanza, we serve a God whose resources know no end, and nor can they be taken from him. He can't be robbed, right? So there's no fear that he's ever going to run out. If he wanted, he can make it flood in the Sahara, he can make it snow in the Amazon, and he can make a desert out of New York if he wanted to. We are like a little ant compared to him. In his might. We're not even in the same story, really. We're not even in the same category. I got a question for you. When was the last time that you praised God for his resources? When you walk outside, it was nice and brisk outside today. A little windy. It always is in Bay City. When was the last time you praised him for all that you saw? Whether you enjoyed it or not, that's irrelevant. But he's still worthy because, man, there's nobody else that can do that. A side note here, sometimes it's even difficult things in our life that God provides, and he provides in the midst of the difficulty that should bring about our praises. I heard a story at the funeral that I went to this week about Fanny Crosby, and I was reminded about her story, and she wrote over 6,000 hymns. We sang one this morning. She was also blinded at about 6 weeks old, and it was not natural causes. She was sick, and her doctor was out of town, and so this charlatan who pretended to be a doctor came in and tried to fix her problem and rubbed some kind of a mustard seed something mixture on her eyes over and over and over again to where she was blinded as a little baby. Well, as she becomes more well-known and writes all these hymns, she had a preacher one time approach her. He was a well-meaning preacher, and he said, "I think it's a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." And Fanny Crosby responded at once, as she had heard such comments before, "Do you not know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind?" She said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Man, you talk about seeing the midst of God's provision in the midst of something that's very difficult, right? She saw a blessing. Even in the most difficult of times, God provides. What did he provide? Well, maybe he didn't provide her sight, but he provided her grace. He provided her perspective, even though she didn't have sight. The final stanza can be found in verses 12 through 20. So let's look at that together. Verse 12 says, "Praise the Lord." There it is again. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders." Those are all significant to that specific time period for that specific people. It's hard for you and I to relate to that. He says, "He satisfies you with the finest of wheat." I like that phrase, "He satisfies you." Are you satisfied by the Lord? You satisfied by the Lord. "He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth its ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." So, a couple of things. The author's theme here is that we should praise God, I think, for his revelation. Over and over again, he mentioned God's word. Over and over again. And how God gives us that. He provides for us his word. Notice how often he refers to that, to God's word, and his provision of it. Look at verse 15. "He sends forth his command to the earth." What's his command? His word. "He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly." It doesn't tarry. It doesn't take long. It's instant. In a moment, it's there. It's accomplishing what it was meant to accomplish. Verse 16 and 17 speak of the power of the cold, of God's snow and ice. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, his word is said to be able to melt them when he sends it forth. Like, who can withstand the cold of God? Well, his word just can take care of all that. Because he's powerful. His word is powerful. Verse 19, "declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel." So what's the point? The point is God's word is powerful. And thankfully, it is available because he has sent it. So when we think about the overarching kind of theme of the entire Psalm of 147, it's God's provision and how we should praise him for his provision. The first stanza is how we should praise him for his provision of restoration or recovery. The second stanza is how we should praise him for his resources. Some of those resources cannot be duplicated. And finally, the third stanza is how we should praise him because of his provision of his word, right? His revelation. Because really it's an extension of who he is. It opens the door to let us see who it is that is this God of the universe. It is very powerful. And it is available. And it's not just available to Jacob and Israel like he talked about here, because we now have the rest of the story and it's been made available to the Gentiles. It's been made available to you and I. Here's a bit of a paradox for you to consider as we get ready to close. So we know that we're to praise God for his recovery. We know that we're to praise him for his resources, yet John Piper, who I often quote, I really like what he has to say a lot of times, he said this. He said, he asked this question, "What is the deepest root of your joy?" And I want you to think about that, how you would answer that specifically for you in your life. What is the deepest root of your joy? Is it what God gives to you or what God is to you? See the difference? Is it what God gives to you or what God is to you? God graciously guides us into a greater realization that our ultimate need is for more of his word, more of his ways, more of him, really, is what it comes down to. What is your treasure in your time of need? That's another thing to ponder. And what is it that I hold on to and gives me a deep-seated joy in life in my time of greatest need? What do you find yourself praying more for, stuff or God? Because there's one thing to be in need. We all have physical needs, and you pray for those things. God, I got to have a job. God, I got to have food on the table. God, I got to have this. Please provide these things. And there's nothing wrong with praying for that, because the Bible speaks over and over again about how we didn't call out to him because he's a God who provides in those ways. But that should not be the deepest need that we have, is to have our stuff taken care of. It should be for God himself to show up. We should get more of him and not just what he has given us, right? I want to close our time to get today with a story that's found in John chapter 21. So let's turn to the New Testament. John chapter 21. This is post-resurrection. Look at verse 1, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. Okay. Remember, he told them after he saw them and was resurrected, he said, go to Galilee. Right? I'm going to meet you there. So what do? They go. They go there. What do they do when they get there? Well, we're here. We might as well fish. That's what they know how to do, so they start fishing. Now, I don't know about you. When I was a kid and I heard this story, I always thought it was a very negative thing that they were fishing. But I think that's just kind of adding into the story. That's what people do. They do what they know how to do. They were obeying. They were waiting for Jesus to show up in Galilee. We're going to fish. Okay? So here you have a second miraculous catching of fish in this story. Right? You remember the first one? Won't you cast your nets on that side of the boat? We've been fishing all night, Lord. And we nothing's going to miraculously pop up on the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, you know, they can't fit all the stuff in their boat. They've caught so many fish. Well, here's a very similar story. Verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered to him, nope. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So, oddly enough, they did, right? They cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Most of us would take off a shirt to jump in, and he's putting on clothes. He's like, I'm not dressed to meet him. I got to be dressed. And he jumps into the water. That's Peter for you. Just jumps right in. The other guys are trying to haul in the fish and get to shore in the boat. And Peter, I'm just swimming. I'm going. So he takes off. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And the story goes on. And Jesus miraculously provides, of course, food to eat on the shore, and then begins to talk to them. And this is where he has that conversation with Peter and basically says, do you truly love me? You need to take care of my sheep. What's the point of even bringing this up? We're talking about God's provision. God provided in two ways for these guys. The first one's obvious. He provided the fish. The second way was more significant, though. He provided himself. And I think you and I need to keep that in mind in the midst of our need, whatever it might be, to not only should we seek after that which is physical, material, or even just emotional things like, God, I'm just in need to get out of this depression. I need joy in my life again. That's good to pray for. But don't just look for joy. Look for the joy giver. You understand? Let's pray.